As you can see in your bulletin, the New Testament lesson can be found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. While you're looking it up, let me make a comment on the context in which we find this passage. There was a time, remember, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told Peter that this had been revealed to him by his Father, and that the church should then be founded upon the rock of this great confession, which is a result of the work of God. And then Jesus charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And it's at this point that we begin our reading, so let us attend now to the Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May this word be a blessing to our hearts.
When we read the passage that has just been read for you, we recognize that in the middle of it, there's a riddle. How one can lose his life in order to save it, and how he who wants to save his life ends up losing it, because after all, the fellow who yields his life in order to save it must also have wanted to save his life, or he wouldn't have lost it in the first place in order to save it, would he? So there are problems there. You didn't know that so much until I said that, did you? But it's a riddle. But before we get into that riddle, there are other problems, and it seems to me that at least one of them we need to deal with, because it's one of those things that, as Christians, we read it along it and we say, "I'm not sure what that meant. If it meant what I think it meant, then I don't know what it meant." And that's when he gets to the end of the passage, and the Lord Jesus is summing up, as it were, what he has been saying, driving home his final point. And of course, he recognized that this is even shorter than a précis of what the Lord said. It's a very, very condensed version of what the Lord said. All through the Gospels we have similar problems arising because of the condensed nature of what is said. But here our Lord concludes, "For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done." Now that's perfectly clear. He is saying that someday the Son of Man, which was our Lord's title for himself, and which he borrows from the book of Daniel, where it refers to the exalted, divine God the Son, he is saying that it's worthwhile for you to be my disciple and to lose your life in order to save it, because I am going to come someday in the glory of my Father and with his divine power and repay all those who have been my enemies, and of course reward those who are my disciples. And that's a day in the which you want to be devoutly on the right side. But then he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's where many, many Christians say, I don't know what he meant by that. But it sounds like he might have been wrong. I sure hope he wasn't. But it sure sounds like it. And of course, we know that there are plenty of people who want to say that the Lord Jesus was mistaken. That he, after all, was only a man as you and I, and he didn't know the future any more than you and I do, and so he expected to come back before this generation was done, and he didn't, and that's too bad, but he was mistaken, and he is not God, and we needn't fool ourselves by thinking that he is. Now, because you and I are believers, and we have a stake in his divinity, we devoutly hope those people are wrong. But oft times, we're hard-pressed to show it. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to outline where I think the answer to this particular problem lies, so that we won't stumble over this and not be able to profit from the challenge he lays before us in the previous verses. It seems to me that part of the problem here rests in the mentality that we adopt when we go to interpret Scripture. You know, we want to think that every time a word is used in Scripture, it always means the same thing. I'm sure we've all been taught that. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't. We want to think that every time a subject comes up, the same aspect of it is being treated, or what we learn in one passage is immediately portable into another where the same word occurs, and it simply isn't that way. And the word kingdom is one of those words, and the word coming is another one of those words. We think that if the Lord Jesus says he's going to come, that means his final coming at the end of the world, the one he's just been referring to. But I submit to you that what he's really saying here is this. You who I'm calling upon to yield up your life, to crucify yourselves, to be willing to go to the death for me, if you want to be my disciple and find your life, should know that I am the one who is going to come in the power of my Father, attended with the holy angels, and bring judgment upon the wicked and reward to the righteous in the last day. But you don't need to wait till the last day to be assured of my power and glory, and that I am ushering in even now my kingdom. Because some of you standing here will not die until you see my kingdom come. You see, many times in the Bible, such word as coming or presence is not used with regard to either our Lord's first advent or his second. And we use language in the same way. We talk about the presence of God. We have a meeting, let us say, where we feel the presence of God, where he manifests himself in some unusual way, by the moving of hearts, by our particular blessing, or we're at the Lord's table. We say the Lord was really present when we met that. And the Lord is truly present when we meet around this table. In the same sort of way, men in biblical times spoke about God visiting his people. That God would come down and bless them with his presence. That God would come down in days and act with his power. And those were called God's visitations, God's being present with his people, God's coming upon his people. In the same way, the Lord Jesus can fall upon or come upon his people, sometimes by his Spirit, and sometimes, as I think in this case, in a day of his manifest glory, in a day of his manifest power, a day in the which men would have to stand and say, that was an act of a divine person. That thing which happened can be best explained by attributing it to an act of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying this merely because I would like to be able to interpret the passage in this fashion and get out from under a difficulty, although those are strong motives, but because it seems to me that there are clues in the verse itself that it is to be understood in this fashion. For instance, you remember that on another occasion the Lord Jesus, in talking about his second coming, said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, but the Father which is in heaven. And he was including himself in the company of that no man. He was saying, don't ask me about that time, don't ask me about that hour. None of us know that time and that hour. That knowledge is, at least at present, the private property of the Father, who has not chosen to reveal it at this point, and you don't need to know it. Now, on this occasion, in contrast to saying he doesn't know when that hour is going to be, he is perfectly sure that some of those standing in his immediate presence are not going to die until it happens. You see. So while he doesn't specify a direct hour, he knows that it's going to happen before those standing in his presence are dead. And in other words, by implication, toward the end of that generation. Second point. There's another implication here. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But they will die. They will not taste death before he comes in his kingdom, but by implication they still will die. Now, if that is a sound implication, you see, it cannot be a second coming, because at that point there will be no more death. And you say, all right, what occasion is he talking about? And that's where all the biblical theologians and all the interpreters of Scripture say, well, I think it's this, and well, I think it's that. And as long as they're all getting into the act, I'll tell you what I think. But this cannot be proven. It seems to me that the most likely candidate for this occasion is that one which we have seen crop up time and time again in the New Testament especially, but also by implication in the Old, in the which the old ceremonial temple religion was once and for all done away, finished, closed, wiped from the face of the earth, and the new day ushered in. That day in the which those people who had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah were in part judged and cut off and another branch grafted in. In other words, A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Comes at the end of the generation standing before him, many of whom would then be dead, and so on. But in any case, it seems to me that this is the way in which this passage is to be interpreted. Our Lord Jesus is not talking nonsense. He was not expecting to have his final second coming before the end of that generation, but he was expecting there to be a day in which the power and judgment of God would be so manifest that Christian people who saw it would be confirmed in their conviction that he was the Lord of glory and that their hope of ultimate reward was not in vain. Now, living in that hope, let us go back and pick up a couple of the other problems that we have in this passage. And one of the problems that it seems that we have does not immediately appear to be a problem. And yet, because I suppose it's mainly a matter of our interpretation, the words are perfectly clear. It's the way we think of Peter, and indeed the way the Lord treated Peter. I read one very fine commentator on this passage, and he made the observation that in the space of a chapter or so, Peter went from being the special mouthpiece of divine revelation, "You are Christ, the Son of God, God only could have revealed this to you, blessed are you upon this rock," you see, and all that sort of thing, praise and glory and a space in the sunshine, and right around the corner, "Get away from me, Satan!" From the best to the worst. And yet, do you know, that is a little unfair to Peter. It seems to me that Peter was caught here inescapably in the human condition. Maybe that's why we all respond to Peter. Because when he opens his mouth, he puts his foot squarely in it, just like the rest of us. And we feel a little better that somebody like that could have made it as one of the Lord's disciples. But here's Peter, obviously, it seems to me, reacting out of what seemed to him a very proper concern. Can you imagine having just gone through this experience where Jesus commends you for having voiced the knowledge and the conviction that this person that you have been following for some years now and from whom you have profited is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and so on. This is someone that you love. This is someone you've devoted your life to. This is someone you have profited from. This is someone that you hang on their every word. This is someone who has loved you. This is someone who is making you into a better person than you ever thought you could possibly be. And he starts to tell you, "I have to go up to Jerusalem." And as soon as he says that, you know you're in trouble, because Jerusalem is the headquarters of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, all of whom are known to be out for Jesus' blood. And then he goes on to say, "And I must suffer many things at their hands, and I must die and be raised again the third day." And I expect Peter didn't hear a word after die. Just like you and me. Some things register, some things don't. And so he did what you and I would have done in the same situation. He said, "Not you, Lord. Say it isn't so. It can't be. Not my teacher, not my guide, not my friend, not you of all people. Not you that we have just confessed to be the Messiah. How can this possibly be?" He must have been the most surprised and shocked man in the face of the earth when the Lord Jesus rounded on him and said, "Get away from me, Satan." I would have been standing there saying, "What did I say?" And isn't that part of the problem? A problem with which we are all too familiar. And that is, we're always talking before we know anything. We think that the instant we have an opinion, and most of us have an opinion on every instant, that all those around us, especially those directly involved, are just yearning to hear what our opinion is. Peter never asked the first question. Why do you have to go to Jerusalem? Why do you have to die? What makes you think you have to do any of this? He just, "God forbid, Lord." And in doing so, you see, he became the agent of the devil himself. He didn't become the devil. He wasn't necessarily indwelt by the devil or any such thing. He simply became a tool of the devil. He became an obstacle, a hindrance, a stumbling block to Jesus Christ, and as such was an instrument of the devil, you see. He yielded himself so readily to obstruct what was good, simply because he didn't know any better. And you and I are always doing that. Now, our Lord's explanation to Peter about what he did that was so wrong, I don't suppose immediately helped Peter, though I think it did later. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Now, Peter was, I'm sure, well used to the notion that men were not on God's side. But I'm sure that he was pretty clear in the notion that God was on the side of men. That God had the best interests of men at heart. He was certainly would be opposed to the notion that Satan was on men's side. Satan was not on men's side. And we find this playing off against what side one is on and what one loves and what one has an interest in back and forth through the next few verses. We don't have time to trace it particularly this morning, but I want to say how I think it resolves itself. And that is in this way. It is obvious, and we need to say this, I suppose, at Lent, that when our Lord calls upon us for self-denial, he is not saying that there is virtue in self-denial, and if there's something you like around, you'd better stop doing it or having it, because there's virtue or merit in the stopping. He's not preaching asceticism here. He's not saying that there's one sure guide to what is right to do. Do whatever it is you don't want to do. He's not saying that, you see. He's not saying if it's something you want, it must be bad. He's not saying if there's something you want, you have to stop doing it. He's not saying any of those kinds of things. Rather, he's saying that there is a true interest, a valid, a right interest that all men have, but which is worked against by other interests that men have, which are not good interests necessarily. Namely, that we all have an interest, we all have a stake, we all have a desire in our own preservation, in our own survival, in our own life. We have an instinct for it. And this is a good instinct. Now he's saying, if you really want to survive, if you really want to live, then you are going to have to be prepared to crucify, to put to death, to deny those things that you also really want to do, which if you do them, will cause you not to be able to survive or to live. Jesus says this over and over again in many different contexts, in many different ways. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, but we act as though it does. I've just got to have it. I've just got to do it. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's wearing it. Everybody's reading it. Everybody's looking at it. Everybody's more popular. I've got to have this pleasure, I've got to have this popularity, whatever it is that is our real and genuine desire, it may or may not be sinful in itself. But he's saying, if that thing stands in the way of your being my disciple, you've got to crucify it, you've got to deny it, you've got to put it to death. You must take up your cross and follow me. That does not mean bear your toothaches stoically. Doesn't mean to bear life's afflictions bravely. We have to do that too. But that's not taking up your cross. Taking up your cross is that process of counting everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Taking up your cross is being prepared to die in order to go to glory. Taking up your cross is being willing to be mocked at school because you will not be budged from doing the right thing. Taking up your cross is being prepared to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ because you will not and cannot as a Christian be led off into sin. Taking up your cross is putting to death those feelings and those desires and those wants that could lead you away from Jesus Christ. Even though those feelings and wants may be in themselves legitimate, it's not illegitimate to want to be liked. But we've got to want to be popular with God more than we do with other people. So he says, take up your cross and deny yourself and forfeit your life. Or what the world thinks is life. Because true life and the Christian's true interest is in him who is going to come again and repay all those who have mistreated him and all those who have mistreated you and all those who have mistreated and trampled down his truth and all those who have mistreated and trampled down his little ones and all those who have opposed his church, and all those who are his enemy in this life. And reward joy unspeakable and full of glory all those who are willing to lay down every shred of their life here in order to gain that imperishable and unending life which he gives to those who are his. May we be found in that number. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that under the pressure of scorn and under the threat of pain, we are cowards, and our high resolve to bear our cross and to put to death self melts away, and we fail. We pray for your grace to kindle in our hearts such love of you that we want to be one of your soldiers, no matter what the cost may be, and that your grace will be poured out upon us so that when we are in the furnace, when we are in the fire, when we are in the flood, you will bear us up and enable us to be faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.